In his hands, this tiny little scroll, and the word for this scroll is like a booklet. It's like a pamphlet that he has, and he is this. The contrast is very intriguing, and it shows us that God loves to do a lot with a little. That's kind of his style all throughout the scriptures. But we continue now. We're going to pick up where Wilson left us just reading a moment ago in verse 8 of chapter 10. The voice I heard from heaven spoke to me again, saying, "Go, take the scroll that is open in the hand of the angel who is standing on the sea and on the land." So I went to the angel and told him to give me the little scroll. And he said to me, "Take and eat it, and it will make your stomach bitter, but in your mouth it will be as sweet as honey." And I took the little scroll from the hand of the angel and ate it. It was sweet as honey in my mouth, but when I had eaten it, my stomach was made bitter. And I was told, "You must again prophesy about many peoples, nations, and languages, and kings." So this gets into our first point of today's lesson. We're going to be looking at the message of the church. And in a little bit, we're going to look at the ministry of the church. And after that, we're going to look at the malevolence the church has to face. So here's our first point, understanding the message of the church. We have received something from God. The thing that we are studying, the thing that I'm talking to you today about, and that is preached here every Sunday and other times, is not something that's come from the mind of man. We are speaking about and trying to understand and spread something that has come from the Lord, that He has provided for us. And it's a joy to receive this imagery, this figurative language of this message being received. It's sweet as honey. It's a joy to receive the hope and the truth of the Lord, and to know that He is and that He is working, that He has a place prepared for us. That is a thrilling and true and hopeful reality. But then carrying that message, once we've digested it, and we carry that with us into the world, there can be a sorrowful thing. There's the bitterness is what we see in John 14:6, of essentially what this booklet is, that Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through Him. And that reality, that's wonderful, that there is access to the Father through Jesus. But the reality also is that no one can go to the Father except through Jesus. So receiving that message is wonderful, but then carrying that into a world that is most likely largely going to reject that message, that is a painful thing to stomach. And there's a pain that we're supposed to have as the messengers of God for our neighbor, our fellow man. I think we see this in the Apostle Paul, when he's writing Romans. I think of chapter 9, 2 through 4, and 10, 1 through 3 in Romans, as Paul was saying, "I have great sorrow and unceasing anguish in my heart, for I wish that I myself were cursed and cut off from Christ for the sake of my people, those of my own race, the people of Israel. Brothers, my heart's desire and prayer to God for them is that they would be saved, for I bear them witness that they have a zeal for God, but not according to knowledge. For being ignorant of the righteousness of God and seeking to establish their own, they did not submit to God's righteousness." I'm always challenged by this. This is such a powerful view and of compassion and love for his fellow man, for his fellow member of his people and country of the Israelites, that he wished he could switch places with them, that he could give up his salvation in Christ so that they could have salvation in Christ. I find that so incredibly challenging as a way to look at the world around us, to have enough love, enough compassion for your fellow man to say, "I wish I could go to hell so that they could go to heaven." That is so, so sacrificial. That's so substitutional. And it's exactly Christ-like, the desire of, "I'll take it so that you can be free." Now, the kingdom that Jesus has built doesn't work that way, where we can go to hell in place for somebody else. But the desire of, I'm all in on wanting what's best for the people around us, and to have a love for your nation, a love for your fellow man, to have that these are my people, these are, and to want what's best for them. Sometimes as Christians, once we have received the gift of the Holy Spirit through baptism, and we recognize that we have a place prepared for us in heaven, and we have this relationship with God, that we want to just kind of coast from there, like, I'm good. And it's almost like as if there was a shipwreck that's sinking down, and everyone's abandoning ship, and you're in your lifeboat, and then as people are jumping off this boat and drowning in the ocean, we're just out there in the water, casting lines, fishing, just relaxing, as there's this peril and disaster that's happening right now, where we're just disconnected from the emergency that's taking place spiritually around us. And so Paul is right with God, but he has this weight of, oh, I wish I could connect to these people. I wish they would see the truth. And so we receive the message from God with sweetness, but then we take it into the world, and then we also are met with a bitterness of realizing and bringing a confrontational message, because there's many people in this world that are not going to be observing and following and wanting to follow the message of God. Remember what Jesus said, that narrow is the way that leads to life, and those who take it are few. Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and those who take it are many. And we need to accept both those realities, that there are people that are going to follow him, but it is going to be the few, and there's going to be a majority that rejects him. And we don't just shelve that. We feel that. We experience that, and we seek to connect to those who will listen. Which leads us to our second point, our first being that we have received a message from God. It's not something we came up with. And that's the message of the church is a message from the Lord. Our next vision here in Revelation, and our second point of today's lesson, is the ministry of the church. So chapter 11 begins with introducing these figurative two witnesses that are just unstoppable in their ministry, where no one can kill them. Anyone who harms them, fire comes from their mouth and they're destroyed. And they're just unstoppable, because when God is working through you, nothing's going to get in your way. But things change gears in verse 7, where we're told that when they have finished their testimony. And I want to pause and to contemplate this, to understand that there is a specific task for God's people, and that you're unstoppable until that task gets completed. But once it's done, there's going to be a change in gears, and that's okay. But to understand also that your testimony, to finish your responsibility, your work, is really the ultimate definition of why we're here, and to understand how do you gauge success in this life. And instead of being focused on how many breaths you get to take on this planet, be thinking about what are you doing with the breaths the Lord has given you. And that you have a mission and a ministry, something that we're supposed to be doing here, much more than just existing and breathing. We see here that they have a specific task that is to be completed. I think of the Apostle John's own brother, James, who decades before this was executed. He was the first martyr, and he was beheaded by King Herod. I just think of how John would already understand that that wasn't Jesus being defeated. There was purpose to that, and there was a cause to that. And how many interventions there had been miraculously of Peter being rescued from prison, but James was not rescued from prison, and that wasn't him falling through the cracks. That was James had completed his work here on this earth. And so gauge your life not on how many breaths you get to take, but what are you supposed to be doing with the breaths that you have been given. We then see with these two figurative witnesses, they're introduced an adversary, that the beast that rises from the bottomless pit will make war on them and conquer them and kill them. And their dead bodies will lie in the street of the great city that symbolically is called Sodom and Egypt, where the Lord was crucified. So there's an adversary now in this vision that's beginning to get introduced, and we're going to talk about him here in a minute, and he's going to get unpackaged a lot more. But these two witnesses, they're killed, and they seem defeated. But we're going to see that that's not always the case. Resurrection tends to be a quite a reoccurring theme in Christianity, thank the Lord. But there is a symbolic element to this passage that's going to be a reoccurring theme for the rest of the book of Revelation. And that is this place in which the witnesses were left to rot, essentially. And that is in Sodom, in Egypt, and then the city where the Lord is crucified, which is Jerusalem. And Sodom, Egypt, and Jerusalem are representing the three favored tools of the beast, of the enemy, of Satan. And they represent sexual immorality of Sodom. They represent oppression from Egypt. And they represent false religion and corrupted religion of Jerusalem. And it's those three things that are the favored tools of Satan to try to use to be stumbling blocks for the mission of the church, of sexual morality, of oppression, and also of religion. And those are going to be reoccurring adversaries for the faithful and for the world. We then see, in the continuing this vision, verse 9, that 3.5 days, some of the people and tribes and languages and nations will gaze at their dead bodies and refuse to let them to be placed in a tomb. And those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them and make merry and exchange presents because these two prophets had been a torment to those who dwell on the earth. We said this before, and I'll say it again, that truth sounds like hate to those who hate truth. And what the prophets had, what these witnesses, these people that were, that idea of proclaiming the truth and God's word, that people, those that oppose it are tormented by hearing it. A modern term that I think is very fitting here is this idea of being triggered. Perhaps you've heard that before. And to be triggered, you just imagine like a mouse trap, that the tension of this bar didn't just show up once the lever gets pressed, once the trap gets sprung. It's all that tension is already there, and it's held back by just the tiniest amount. And then when it's just a little bit of pressure, all that tension is then released. But that tension isn't created by that one push. That tension is already there. There's already all this rebellion against truth. And when truth is brought before it, there's now this triggering, this reaction to truth. I think here also we see another example of what's presented in Matthew 21, 33 through 46, so the parable of the tenants, where Jesus is teaching that there's this vineyard that's rented out to servants that are tending this vineyard. And the master is far away from the vineyard, and he sends his servants to go check on the vineyard. And the servants that are there, they beat up and they maim and they attack the people he sends to the vineyard. And eventually he sends his own son to the vineyard. And then they say, let's kill the son, and then there won't be an inheritor, and then we'll have the vineyard for ourselves. And Jesus teaches, like, what do you think is going to happen to those people? And just the calamity that is going to befall them for the injustice they've done to the owner. But that mentality, which is so prominent in our culture today, of I love God's stuff, but not God. I want family, I want peace, I want prosperity, I want vision, I want adventure, I want purpose, I want meaning, I want understanding, I want love, but I don't want God. I love God's stuff, but not God. And so when God is presented, if they're already chosen, I don't want him, and say he is the way, the truth, and life, and no one comes to the Father but through him, there's a rejection of that. If you don't want, because it's either God or not. If you want goodness, then you need God, because God has a monopoly on goodness. There's no goodness outside of God. The vineyard is only good because it's the Lord's vineyard. Now, we see the conclusion of this part of the vision, verses 11 through 14. But after the 3.5 days, a breath of life from God entered them, and they stood up on their feet, and great fear fell on all those who saw them. Then they heard a loud voice from heaven saying, "Come up here." And they went up to heaven in a cloud, and their enemies watched them. And at that hour, there was a great earthquake, and 1/10 of the city fell. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the rest were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. The second woe has passed. Behold, the third woe is soon to come. Now, as we talked about before, we don't want to get lost in the brushstrokes to miss the portrait that's being presented here. And this figurative vision is painting a picture, and the picture is that Christianity is unstoppable. You cannot stomp out truth. That Christianity has a tendency of resurrection. That for 2,000 years, so many different countries, governments, tyrants, and demons have tried to squash and remove Christianity from the planet, and it keeps coming back. And there's a truth in Christianity, that a practical truth, that we're seeing once again resurge, I think, in our culture and society today, as atheism and postmodernism and all these other ideas are trying to reject Christian ideas. There's such a darkness and emptiness that comes from the rejection of that. There's people now really, you know, maybe there's something to what the Christians said. Maybe there's some truth, some value to the principles that are presented in the scriptures. And there's an unsettlingness to the world, realizing maybe this God, maybe the idea of a creator, a beginner, is actually holding some water. And so the glory that's being given to God here is not that of conversion, but rather of just recognition, that they're afraid that there is actually some truth to this message that is being presented. Not just some truth, in fact, it is actually the truth. So now this vision changes place, and it concludes with understanding our ministry as a church, is that the ministry has a conclusion, that of spreading of the gospel is not the entirety of the function of the church. So there's going to be a conclusion to this environment. And that's what we see in verses 15 through 18. And we see the seventh trumpet be blown, and which contains within it a lot, which we will continue to talk about. The seventh angel blew his trumpet. This is where we get the idea of the last trumpet. The trump shall sound. And there were loud voices in heaven saying, "The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ. He shall reign forever and ever." And the 24 elders who sit on the throne before God fell on their faces and worshiped God, saying, "We give thanks to you, Lord God Almighty, who is and was, for you have taken your great power and begun to reign. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and the time for the dead to be judged, and for the rewarding of your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyers of the earth." It's important to know that there will be an end to this kind of existence. There will be a great conclusion to this chapter of human life. And it's important to know that there's a light at the end of the tunnel, that this tunnel will stop event. We will stop being in the tunnel, but the light will continue on. But here, like we've talked about last lesson, there's kind of a Russian doll that layout of Revelation of the seven seals and the seventh seal containing the seven trumpets. And the seven trumpets, we're going to then see in the next few lessons, the seven trumpets contain the seven bowls of wrath, which is being alluded to here in verse 18, that your wrath came. And so remember, Revelation is not a linear book where chronologically things are presented, but Revelation is like a diamond with many facets. And as we continue to read, there's this rotation of the diamond, of this concept, this truth, this idea, and we're rotating that, looking at the same truth, but from different perspectives. But knowing that there's going to be a just conclusion to this all is huge. That there is a race that will be won, will be finished. There will be a fight that will be concluded, and it's already victorious. But as before we get to our third point, looking at the malevolence the church has to face, I want you to examine yourself by this last verse here in verse 18, of being a servant who's rewarded or a destroyer who is destroyed. I want you to reflect and answer for yourself in your own mind, in your own heart. Where do you stand right now in this? Are you a servant of the Lord to be rewarded? Or are you a destroyer here on earth, destroying other people's lives and destroying this place, this planet? Are you a servant or are you a destroyer? You get to choose what you are, and the Lord will justly respond to what you've chosen, a servant or a destroyer. Now, our next passage that we're going to look at, our third point here, is the book, the visions take a shift. We're going to the church in this mission of ministry and having this message provided from God. We need to know who we're operating in the world with. And we're going to be looking at our enemy. But this next vision we're looking at is almost like a prequel. If you've ever watched Star Wars, which I imagine many of you have, that the original Star Wars came out in the late 70s, early 80s, and then about 20 years later, episodes 1, 2, and 3 were released. As you recall, the originals were 4, 5, and 6. And so in the late 90s, early 2000s, you get the prequels, where you get to go back and you see Darth Vader as a child and how he grew up and how he turned to the dark side. And so prequels have become very popular in our society, of lots of reboots, lots of going back and spin-offs and things like that. Well, the next vision in Revelation is like a biblical prequel, or like a different perspective of the narrative we've come to learn and to love. As we're going to see the timeline of Scripture, but from a spiritual perspective, as we're going to look at the malevolence that's been at work since the garden. So let's go now to chapter 12 to see our enemy and his backstory of sorts, and also his current dynamic with us in this world today. So the vision begins very dramatic and very stunningly visual. So verse 1, chapter 12. A great sign appeared in heaven, a woman clothed with the sun, with the moon under her feet, and her head a crown of 12 stars. She was pregnant and was crying out in birth pains and the agony of giving birth. And another sign appeared in heaven. Behold, a great red dragon with 7 heads and 10 horns, and on his head 7 diadems. His tail swept down a third of the stars and of heaven, and cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth, so that when she bore her child, he might devour it. She gave birth to a male child, one who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. But her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she has a place prepared by God, in which she is nourished for 1,260 days. So the woman that's presented here is the faithful line of humanity. And that, if you recall back to the very beginning, back to Genesis chapter 3, verses 15 and 16, when Satan had tempted Adam and Eve, and then God is giving out curses to Satan, Eve, and Adam. And the curse that God puts on Satan, he tells him, I'll put enmity between your seed and the woman's seed. You're going to bruise his heel, but he is going to crush your head. And he pronounces this prophecy that there's going to be someone who comes from woman that is eventually going to crush the head of Satan. And God protected a faithful line, a genealogy from Eve all the way down through Sarah, through Bathsheba, and many others, all the way to Mary. And this woman represents the promise of God that through woman, someone is going to come into this world and then be brought up to the throne of God, which is, of course, Jesus. But that there has been a malevolent force against this promise since the beginning. Do you remember King Herod in the nativity scene where you have this proclamation to kill all boys of Bethlehem 2 years and under? That wasn't just the mindset of a maniacal maniac who was just too insecure in his rule that he wanted to get away of any sort of threat. But there was a force behind that seeking to eliminate Jesus before he could fulfill his ministry. But God intervened and protected Mary, as you remember, as the vision came to flee to Egypt for a few years to escape that. So we've seen that there's a behind the scenes, the making of, you know, bonus features here of this vision to know that there has been forces at work for thousands and thousands of years of God completing his promises and there being opposition to those promises. But in this next this chapter 12 here, and understanding this red dragon, understanding Satan, we're going to see a series of Satan opposing God and losing. And here we see his first clear loss, where he tried to devour Christ. He tried to stop Jesus, and he failed, and Jesus ascended to the throne. Here's his first loss of devouring Christ. Next, we see in verse 7 through 12 that now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated. And there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to earth, and his angels were thrown down to him. So the setting here, it almost seems as if Jesus ascends to the throne after successfully completing his ministry, that Satan, in a desperate attempt, chases him into heaven and then is opposed by Michael and then defeated, and he's cast down and he's no longer allowed to interact or to have presence in heaven. And the dynamic in heaven has been changed because of Christ. And like what we see in Job, the beginning of Job, as Satan is allowed to come before the Lord and to accuse and to have this type of interaction with God, that is now, he's no longer welcome up there as Jesus is changing the dynamic of heaven and of earth. This passage also shows us and confirms that Satan, this dragon, is the villain of the whole narrative of Scripture, that he is the serpent in the garden. He is this evil spirit that has been the king of evil, that and removes any doubt that he is the great enemy throughout the narrative. But here we see Satan has lost again. He first lost in devouring Jesus on earth, and then he lost this war, this desperate war of his in heaven, and is cast down. We then see in this chapter in verse 10 that I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, "Now the salvation and the power and of the kingdom of our God and the authority of his Christ has come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they love not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short." So once again, we see that Christ is changing heaven and earth because of what he has faithfully done in his mission to enter into this world. And Satan has now been, in a sense, chained to this earth. He has been bound by what Jesus has been victorious in. We see here also that Satan has lost his third time, and that he had been accusing the faithful brothers from, I think, of Hebrews 11 and through the book of Acts, that Satan had an accusation against the brothers, an accusation against the faithful. And he has failed in that because of what Jesus has done. And this is his third failure in trying to successfully accuse the faithful. And he has been thrown down to the earth. And the consequence of that now we see in verses 13 through 17. When the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood. But the earth came to help of the woman, and the earth opened up its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from its mouth. Such a fantastic figurative passage. And what I want to highlight for us here is that the woman, once again, is the line of the faithful, which started with the Old Testament, is now with the New Testament. And where Satan first tried to attack Jesus, he then tried to attack heaven, and then he tried to attack the faithful from the Old Testament and Acts. And then he tries to attack the woman, the ongoing faithful line of generations of people. He tries to attack the church as a whole, and he fails in that as well, as God protects the church. And this imagery of spewing out this water and the earth coming to intervene is that the lies that come from Satan, as deceptive as they are, as potent as they are, they don't mesh with reality. And when someone stops to really think about all the lies Satan does, there's a recognition of this doesn't actually work. This isn't actually hold truth. And creation itself does not align with Satan's machinations. And here we see his fourth defeat, his fourth loss, that he cannot destroy the church in her entirety. So then Satan is now in his last battle, which we see here in this next verse. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring. And listen to this. On those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. He stood at the sand of the sea. Do you keep the commandments of God? Do you hold to the testimony of Jesus? Satan has lost in all of his battles, and this is his current battle now, of trying to make war on those who keep the commandments of Jesus and hold to the testimony of him. This here, this is the battleground. This is what Satan is trying to corrupt within you, within me, is for us to compromise and to rebel and to be obstinate to what Jesus has commanded. He's looking for us to be ashamed of the gospel and to not be truthful in what we know to be real, that Jesus is the Son of God, that he is the truth, that he is the King, and that he is to be followed, and that he's the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through him. Satan wants to squash that in us, to redirect us from that. And that is his now, his current battle. And the church that's facing Rome and Satan behind the scenes of that here almost 2,000 years ago, that same tactic is being employed to this very day, and it continues on until the Lord's return, of Satan looking for, he can no longer destroy the church as a whole, he now has to target the individual, and he is a spiteful loser. He has lost time and time again. He's now looking to take as many people with him. It's like a maniac on death row who knows his time is short and is just perpetuating evil, looking to bring down as many people with him. But the very battleground of our lives is in whether or not we're going to obey the commandments of Jesus and whether or not we're going to hold true to the testimony of Jesus. So in conclusion, I want us to present a recap of what we just talked about, and also opportunities to mature in these things. The first, again, is the message of the church. To know that what we study here, what we're talking about here, is not some current trend, is not something new, it's something that's true, and that we dig into it, and that we take time to learn His Word. For you to take time to read your Bible, to pray every day, we have so many studies here, we have a library here, we have many qualified teachers here. If you want to learn more about this, to take time to do so and reach out to us and to others. And we have our small groups throughout the week here. We have so many classes. There's no lack of opportunity to understand the message that the Lord has provided to you. Secondly, the ministry of the church, that you and I are to finish our testimony, to finish the spread of Christ on this earth. And I want to present just some immediate opportunities to do this. There's many missionaries associated with this congregation, James and Andrea in Albania. We have 4 AIM students that are about to be sent out to around the world. We have an education ministry here trying to teach the children and the young people in this congregation that Chafin and Autumn are our deacons over and spearheading that ministry. And if you would like to help with that, there's always need for more teachers and more involvement. We have this VBS on June 17th through the 21st that we need more help with and volunteers and to help this ministry of reaching out to the community, which are going to be largely involved in this VBS. The family breakfasts and the family ministries that we've been doing the last few months, I've been talking to several people just in passing in the community here, and this congregation is becoming more and more known for this place of being a safe environment for families and children to be nurtured and to be taught the truth, and that is gaining a lot of momentum. This VBS, I won't be surprised if it's much larger than ones in the past, and it's a huge opportunity for us to communicate the gospel to these young people as well as their families and to our own children. We also have a time of prayer that's coming up on June 15th, where we, as was mentioned in Chuck's prayer earlier, we have lots of mission groups and missionary teams coming up to Alaska to work with us. And on June 15th, one of those groups, and I invite all of you to join us in this, we're going to go hike up the Butte, and we're going to look over the valley, and we're going to pray. We're going to go to the Lord to pray over this summer to be providing the testimony of Jesus to those around us and to be ministering faithfully to the people that He has placed in our lives. We're going to, on the June 17th and the 20th, we're going to be going to lots of different neighborhoods. We're going to be passing out bags that are going to be containing flyers and cookies. And I invite you to join us as we go around to meet people and to connect to the community to let them know the truth. We don't want to connect to the community by only having the doors open here. That's like fishing and just waiting for the fish to jump in the boat. It does happen. We've all seen it, but not very effectively in what we're capable of. So being good fishers and men, we have to go out, not just let them come in. We have a challenge to bake 1,000 cookies for these outreach bags we're going to do in these different neighborhoods, as well as for VBS, and that we'd like them to be baked and brought here on Sunday, June the 16th. So if you're unable to come pray with us, if you're unable to participate in going out into these different neighborhoods to pass out these bags or to physically be present for VBS, something you can do is bake cookies and bring cookies here. And that's not nothing. That can be huge. In the hands of the Lord, that can change the world. He fed thousands of people with fish and loaves. He knocked down walls by people just walking around them. The Lord loves to do a lot with a little. Well, a little thing we can do here is bake cookies. That's something even I can do. And so let's, you know, I've baked cookies twice in my life. It's about to be 3. But it's not rocket science. We can do this. We can be faithful to the mission of the church and being outreaching. And here's one of, and I know you guys are all working so many different ways already, and at least many of us are. And if we need encouragement and opportunities to work, here's one of many different ways to be faithful in this. Midnight Sun Bible Camp is July 14th through 20th for Senior Week, which is the older children, and then 21st through 26th for the elementary grades, and for a time to invest in the souls of our young people. And if you would like to help out with that, please talk with me for any involvement with the camp, or Matt Payne. And another opportunity to be communicating the truth to people that might not know it, to plant and to water. And then our third conclusion, third point from today's lesson, is to understand the malevolence the church faces. And I want to again challenge you with what we've seen in Revelation to keep his commandments and hold true to the testimony of Jesus. And I'd like to speak to that with saying James 4, 7 through 8, submit yourselves therefore to God, resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. If you believe that, say amen. That if you draw near to God, that curtain's been torn, you can draw near now to God in a way that it was never able to be done before. And that titanic, malevolent, demonic spirit of Satan flees from you when you draw near to God. And you have that gift through Christ. And that there is an evil, malevolent force looking to corrupt you. But you can resist him, not because you're just so awesome. It's because he is so holy and you have access to him through Christ. So draw near to him, and this true evil, run scared from that relationship that we have through Christ. So have confidence in that. Be faithful to that. So once again, remember that the message you have is not just your own idea, something from Wikipedia, or something just traditionally interesting, but is from God himself, that we can have confidence in the trustworthiness of his scriptures, of his word. And the message that we have is a message from God. And to know that the ministry we have as a church is to spread that message, to testify to the truth of who Jesus is, regardless of the consequences that happen to us physically or circumstantially. And then understand that there is a malevolence in this world that's looking to corrupt the faithfulness to his commandments and to cause shame in the gospel, that we are not to deviate from keeping his commandments or from spreading and witnessing to the truth of who Jesus is. So remember your message, remember your ministry, and remember there is a malevolence that's looking to corrupt that, and oppose that by drawing near to the Lord. If there's someone here that has not drawn near to the Lord ever and has not taken on his spirit through baptism and been washed by his blood to have your sins forgiven, we have an opportunity now. We have a baptistry here that this very day, through discipling and understanding the relationship Jesus provides, you can get out of this world and get into Christ. And if you would like to do that, don't hesitate. Don't hesitate. There's no time like the present. Let's be the church Jesus designed. With that in mind, let's stand and sing this next song.